Okay, so normally we would be studying Mark on Wednesday nights. We're trying to go through that book. Understand that. However, as I mentioned on Sunday, sometimes in a sermon, there's too much there. And so I'm thankful that we have opportunities on Wednesday nights to then take and revisit some of the things and go a little further, a little deeper. So we're going to look back at Hebrews chapter 13 tonight. So take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 13. I'll quickly review our context here. There's two ways that you can enjoy a meal. To some people they don't enjoy always this way. But you can go to a restaurant and have someone cook it all up and it just comes out on the platter. You're like, yummy. And you eat it and you leave and you go your way. Or you can go and you can like make the meal, be a part of the process, watch the recipe, put the stuff together. And now some of you are like, why would I ever do that? I don't want to do that. I think that's enjoyable if it's something you really want to eat. Not really enjoyable if it's just something boring. So tonight, we're going to do that. We're going to work through the text. We're going to kind of see how some of these things come to life in my study and how they come to life then in a sermon and how you interpret the text and how you make sense of it, especially when there's a difficult or a really dense passage of scripture, which this one is. So didn't have time on Sunday to hit verses 8, 9, and 16, this middle part of what we call a chiasm. Remember, a chiasm is simply, I'm going to draw a little bit today, is simply a way of arranging a text where you're moving toward the center in either direction. The text moves in and hits a main point in the middle, and then it moves back out, and these ideas here then are parallel. They're not saying the exact same thing. I'm saying they're parallel, meaning there is connections in them. You see things. And so we looked at that on Sunday, and we spent time here in this middle section, 10 through 15, and then we jumped over and hit 1 and 17, but we didn't do this section, and that's what we're going to do tonight and talk through that a little bit. I know it begins in 8, even though the parallelism is verse 9, and so Hebrews chapter 13, I'm not going to read all of it for time. Just going to start in verse 7 and read down through verse 9 and then revisit and read verse 16. So verse 7, remember those who rule over you or your leaders who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So I didn't really spend much time talking about verse 9 or verse 10, and we're not going to even do verse 10 tonight. I didn't really say much about that. Essentially, verse 10, I realized this week that I meant to say some things about it Sunday, and I didn't. He's saying, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. He's saying, but we have a better altar than the Old Testament altar, the covenant, the priestly of the Leviticus and the Hebrew altar. Our altar is a cross. And Jesus gave his body and said, take, eat. And we have an altar upon which we have lasting, everlasting life, living water, bread of life, Jesus. And so that's what he's getting at there. But verse 8 and 9, we really want to focus in on, and then 16, is this second set of commands, these negative imperatives, do not be carried about or carried away, and do not forget. And this is, both of these are commands are expressing sort of like the implication of, because we have an altar, because we have Jesus as the Christ. Because Jesus suffered, because he died for our sins, because he went outside the gate. So, don't be carried away with various and strange doctrines. Or, don't be carried away with that which is foreign to Jesus as the center. While it's true that we should probably avoid weirdness, right, in doctrine and theology, like when people come up with all sorts of weird theories and they kind of go off on these deep end of conspiracies about what really happened at the cross or this, or that, you know. Yes, I think that's true, but this isn't what he's talking about. He's not saying just anything we might find weird or strange. When he says strange, he means foreign or not in alignment with that which comes outside of this. Various means it has different shades. So the doctrines that he is referencing would be opposed to what he says in 10 through 15. Jesus, the priest, the lamb, the temple, Jesus are all in all, the centrality of the scripture, Christ alone, we just sang it. Anything that intrudes on that, anything that says, yeah, but... So, for an example, in the context of the first century, the Judaizers, these were Jewish individuals who were professing Christ, Jesus as the Christ, and saying, yes, embrace Jesus as your Messiah, my fellow Hebrews. Embrace Jesus as your Messiah. But also, to be fully pleasing to God and right with Him, keep the sacrifices still. Keep the feasts. Circumcision, yes, we must do those things as well. Their Judaizing, this teaching, was so pernicious and pervasive that the Bible says that even Peter was kind of intimidated by them at one point. He didn't agree with them, but he let them influence him so where he kind of avoided the Gentiles who weren't doing those things, didn't eat with them. And Paul the Apostle comes to Peter and says, he withstands him in the face. You're wrong. Anytime you allow anything to come into the picture that makes Jesus push to the fringes in some way, the sufficiency of Christ pushed outside, it's bad. It's strange. It's wrong. Don't be carried away with it. So in the context, don't be carried away or carried about with anything that moves you further away from Christ alone. Now that's very consistent, if you remember from several years ago, with the whole theme of the book of Hebrews, right? Whole theme of the book of Hebrews is Moses, Joshua, Joseph, angels, priests. They're all nice, but Jesus is better than all of them. So go on to Jesus. Consider him looking unto Jesus. So it's consistent in this concluding paragraph. He's saying, and don't be steered away. Now, he follows this up with this little phrase, reason, says, for it is good that the heart be established by grace. Establish your heart with the grace of God in Jesus. Don't establish your heart with rules about foods. Of course, this is a reference not just to the idea of whether we should eat sugar or not eat sugar, or so on and so on. He's talking religiously here. So what he's talking about is the idea of the priests, the Judaizers, who would say, you see, don't eat anything that's unclean. Don't eat the pork, and don't eat the shellfish, and don't eat this, and don't eat this. Because, hey, have Jesus, but also have this. And hold to these foods too. You can't eat that. That you're going to lose your salvation, or God's going to reject you if you. He says, don't let those things, don't let what you do, what you eat, how you approach your religious traditions, don't let those things establish your heart. In other words, I'm trusting Jesus, and I'm good with God because I'm religiously active. That's allowing your heart to be established by rules rather than your heart established by grace. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Not, I owe him, so he'll pay it. You can't reverse that concept. And this is what he's getting at. And he basically says, which have not prophesied those who have been occupied with them. Isn't it the nature of ritualistic and traditions to become occupiers. See, we teach and preach that Jesus Christ alone is our hope in life and death. Trust in him and his cross. But then when we slip in and then do this to be fully pleasing to God, where does all the attention run to? The this. The thing right here. Just look at the example of the Pharisees in the New Testament. Like, what did they get so easily preoccupied with? Jesus said, we looked at this a couple weeks ago in Mark, they take the traditions of men and they consider them to be the commandments of God. You see, when we add to the sufficiency of Christ alone, eventually we supplant Christ alone. It never stops with in addition. It always becomes in place of. Legalism or moralism or religionism that seeks to, Judaism or the Judaism seeks to run concurrent with faith in Christ, always, because of human nature, always supplants and removes Jesus Christ and becomes all about this. It's apostasy. It's the slide. It's the slippery slope of legalism. So this is what he's getting at in verse 9. And then what he's following that with is, because we have Jesus, because we have this better altar. We have all this stuff. So this is one end of the parallelism. Then on the other end of it, after talking about we have Jesus, he has another negative. But, or and, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So let's just think about this together for a moment and tell me if you hear what could appear to be a contradiction. Because he says, establish your hearts by grace, don't be carried away from anything that's not Jesus alone. And then he says, and do good and share. Doesn't that sound like a commandment, things to do? I mean, didn't he just say up here, it's not about what you do? And then he says down here, do good. I'm going to try to draw something that is going to be horrible. I mean, horrible drawing. Oh, yeah, that's already bad. Let's try that again. Does anybody know what this is? Hey, a horseshoe. It's supposed to be. Somebody might say a really, really terrible rainbow. No, it's a horseshoe. Okay. There is often in doctrine what's called the horseshoe effect. It's actually in a lot of life, but in doctrine. Things that try to be different than the other end up becoming like each other. And this is the case with what we might call legalism and antinomianism. So the legalist is one who says, who is struggling with this text of Scripture, and they're saying, you know what, but I just think I'm more pleasing to God by doing good things and doing good works. So I'm going to establish my heart, my assurance, my hope, yes, in Jesus, but also in that I'm a good person, and I do good, and I try hard. That's legalism. That's error. That's wrong. You're boasting, you're getting credit, you're seeking credit. You're saying, hey, Jesus saved me because of my good senses. You're adding to the work of Christ, your works. That's condemned. That's like the Jews saying, hey, have Jesus, but also keep the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. Otherwise, you know, God's going to, you know, come and he's going to bat you around a little bit. You're going to get in trouble. You got, in order for God to be fully pleased with you, you got to make sure you do all these rules, even good rules, God's rules. It's legalism. It's something we preach and teach against all the time here at Grace. In an effort to not be legalistic, people can say, you know what then? Since it's all of grace and all of Jesus, then you know, it doesn't even matter what I do. I'm forgiven. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 5. I could sin and grace would abound. Because where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And there's truth in that. There is no way to out-sin God's grace. He is merciful and abundantly forgives us because of the grace. There is no sin that's greater than the blood of Jesus Christ. But then people kind of think, like, okay, so then, since he's already died for me like 2,000 years ago, and I've received him, so it doesn't matter what I do. In fact, I go ahead and look how free I am. I can curse and I can swear and I can cheat on my wife and I can do all that, and I can just, Jesus forgives me. And that scares a lot of people, that sort of thing, because then they're saying like, oh, no, and then they swing back and say, because then he'll judge you. But then we're running back to the legal. We keep running on these two like sides of the horseshoe. And here we have in the scripture, with the center of Jesus, a perfect example of not the horseshoe effect, but establish your heart in grace and thus do good. The difference between libertine or antinomian or no law living and living in true grace is not I get to do whatever I want to do. Rather, Jesus Christ has redeemed me and saved me. He has bled for me. I get to do whatever he wants me to do. See, the similarity between legalism and antinomianism is it's profoundly self-willed. The legalist says, I will do what is needed to get God's favor in my life. And the antinomian says, I can do whatever I want because I have God's favor in my life. Do you see the similarity? They're both, I get to do what I want to do, and nobody can tell me otherwise, even God himself. They're the same error in different directions that come back around. We must resist both. Sinclair Ferguson, who's written a lot of good books, one of the best books he's ever written, had it on our book table a few years ago. I will get more copies if you want one. Probably one of the best books he's ever written is called The Whole Christ. In that book, he takes the scripture and he demonstrates, using actually historical perspectives as well, he demonstrates in the scripture how legalism and antinomianism easily finds their roots in our lives, and the antidote to both of them is the same thing. Because he argues the antidote to legalism is not do less works, do less good. Like, oh, I don't want to be a legalist, so I'm going to do bad things or not do good things. And the antidote to antinomianism is not, well, just, you know, do more good things. It's the whole Christ. It's see Christ as the one who has done all your goodness himself, taken all your sinfulness on himself, and thus motivated in gratitude to him, do whatever he says. The legalist, to put it in another perspective before we move to verse 8, the legalist is like a person who gets married and says, well, she said I do. She made a promise. Guess I can sleep with as many women as I want, say whatever I want to do, because she promised, and she's a woman of her word, and she'll keep her word. Now, no woman is, or man is God, and so people, that doesn't work. But imagine for me, if you will, if the person you married is actually that gracious and forgiving, like God is. Anyone who hears that would go, I don't think you understood this relationship of marriage. I don't think you knew what you were doing. I don't think you love her. I don't even think you want her. Why? Because we intuitively, because we're created in the image of God, we intuitively understand that grace anticipates and expects honor. We who have received grace, how can we not honor the one who has been so gracious to us? The covenant that my wife made with me motivates me to not harm her in any way, to not dishonor her in any way. Yet it's not this axe hanging over my head. Oh no, if you had dishonor, it's over. It's more the motivation. Grace motivates holiness. The gospel motivates lawful living. That's the balance. That's the proper way of understanding this. And in this text, 9 and 16, he's saying this very thing. He's saying, we have on one hand, grace alone. Establish your heart in that grace. And on the other hand, we have, and because your heart is established in grace, do good and share what you have with others. Like, do good because you've been graced. That's the concept. That's the biblical understanding of the gospel. The gospel frees me to love God. And if I love him, I will seek to obey him. So the main idea here is this argument against legalism and antinomianism. Do not be carried about. Don't go anywhere besides Christ. And don't forget to do good. But this is where it gets kind of strange. Because right in the middle of this entire thing is this phrase, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you read this a bunch of times, the whole context, you have to go, that just seems like it doesn't fit here. Like, why throw in this, like, doctrinal point? He says, okay, let me give you an example. He says in verse 7, follow your leaders. Follow their faith. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, forever. Don't go after other things. Don't be carried about by false leaders. Don't follow their faith. What's the deal? Why is he putting this verse in here? Traditionally, or I might say commonly, this verse is often quoted outside of its context. I've heard this, in fact, just this week, I was scrolling through the old Twitter feed, somebody posted this verse, that Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, forever, and their reason, somebody, I think a good Christian writer, and they posted it, and the thing was, this is why, you know, even though the culture changes around you, don't worry, Jesus will never change. Okay? But where's that have to, that doesn't seem to be what's the context here. And this verse is often used. There was an LDS person who used this verse as a proof text as to why we have prophecies and revelation still today. And I thought, well, that's weird. But then it was explained to me, because if Jesus Christ never changes, then if he used prophets in the Old Testament, he's using prophets today. So once again, a verse kind of taken out and then like wielded like a dull sword to like say anything I wanted to say. Our goal in Bible study is not to like say, well, what does this verse mean to me? Or what do I think this means? But our goal is to understand the Holy Spirit and the human author's intent in a text of Scripture. So that's where we're going to cook tonight for the rest of the time. We're going to try to understand that. I'm going to kind of walk you down through a little bit of the path of how we seek to interpret a text of Scripture like this, where it seems like something that's very pithy and powerful, but then you say it and you're like, but what does it mean? So let's jump over into that. Got some Greek things up here for you tonight. We're going to translate this and work through it. Okay. Typically, the typical understanding of this verse is that this is teaching us about the immutability of Jesus. What does immutability mean? Unchangingness, no change, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He doesn't change. I even think there's a Christian song that says that whole thing. That's Jesus Christ yesterday, today, forever, that Jesus never changes. So that's the typical, like, this is what it means. People quote it when they're trying to say, you know, God is constant. Jesus is constant. He never changes. He's the same. So I have a provocative question for you. Is Jesus Christ immutable? Does he change? The answer is no. Okay, I got another question for you, or the same question. Is Jesus Christ immutable? Does he change? And the answer is yes. This is the problem we always have when we're trying to understand Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature, 100% divine. He's God. He has a human nature, 100% man. He's human. So I'm going to change my question. According to his divine nature, does Jesus change? No, God doesn't change. According to his human nature, does Jesus change? Yes, some of the very first words in the Gospels, Jesus grew in stature and in favor with God and man. In fact, the ability for Jesus, this is one of the reasons why he took a human nature to his divine nature, was to be able to experience for us, not for himself, not because he needed to experience it, but to experience for us all that it means to be human apart from sin, which would include growing and changing and living and dying and changing from the state of alive to dead. Does God die? No. Does Jesus die? Yes. Why does Jesus die? Because he assumed to his divine nature a mortal human nature capable of changing. So we've gone through this. I've gone through this. It's difficult every time to me, every time I go through it. This is called the hypostatic union. It is tough to comprehend. Let me change that. It's impossible to comprehend. We cannot comprehend a being with two natures because we have never experienced such a thing. It wasn't that Jesus was some, Hercules, half God, half man. It's all God, all man. Everything about him and his humanity is like us in our humanity. The scripture says, aside from the nature to sin. That's why he weeps. That's why he cries. That's why he gets hungry. That's why he gets tired. That's why he grows. That's why he started as a baby and changed into an adult. That's why he suffers. That's why he dies. According to his human nature, Jesus is mortal. Hebrews tells us the reason for this is so that we can have a human priest to represent us. We need a human priest. We're humans. It's sin. And we need a human sacrifice to represent us. So, I don't believe, I'll just show my cards now, that this verse is teaching the immutability of Jesus. I'm going to say why and walk us through it in a minute. But I wanted on the onset say, as it relates to Jesus' divine nature, I do believe he's immutable, okay? I don't want you guys to think that, or to hear some heresy here. The question I have is, what is the author of Hebrews in this context talking about? Because I don't believe he's talking about his divine nature here. That has not been what the author of Hebrews has been talking about very much when he talks about Jesus. Been talking about his ministry as the human priest, right? That's the whole point of Hebrews, the sacrifice, the priest, the temple. The reason I believe that is a couple of reasons. One, grammatically, okay? We're going to translate this and kind of like think through it a little bit. This verse reads literally, a straight translation, word for word, is Jesus Christos, I think everybody knows what that is in English, right? Jesus Christos is Jesus Christ. Then this word, chthes, this is the word yesterday. It is a word that can mean literally the day before today, right? It's used three times in the scripture. One time it's used to refer to that. The other time it's used, well, third time is this one. The second time it's used outside of this text is it's referring to just some time in the past, of yesteryear, we might say, yesterday. So it means that. And of course, we know that's the concept here. It's not saying yesterday. The author's like, yeah, like the day before, like today's Wednesday, was Tuesday. He's meaning yesterday or in the past. So Jesus Christ yesterday, kai is the word and, semeron today, or this day is literally what this day, this time. And then this little phrase right here, ha autos, that's actually a pronoun that is he or himself. Okay, we'll come back to that in a minute. And another kai, into eistus ionos, one of the most beautiful phrases in Greek. It's what's translated forever, but it literally is into the ages. So, and we're going to just for space though, but forever, because that is the concept, into the ages and beyond, right? So Jesus Christ today, yesterday and today, he himself and forever. Now, why is this nearly every translation translate it the same, right? That's the word that we're missing in here, is the same. Because this is how the Greeks use the word, this is their word for the same. So by repeating a noun and a pronoun, it's saying this is their grammar, the way they're doing it. Jesus Christ himself, or Jesus Christ the same one, and that's why they translate it the same, is because that's how, they didn't have a word for same. This is how they said it. They would say Jesus Christ himself, or Jesus Christ the same. But what's fascinating in this is that by using this pronoun, or the same, or he himself, it's not using a typical language you would use to refer to something like eternity, or immutability, or transcendence, or anything like that. In fact, it would be a legitimate interpretation, and by the way, did you notice there's no is anywhere in here? There's no Greek word for is in here. It's supplied in translations, because they often spoke without verbs, like they're saying. We don't like that in English, so we like throw in verbs to make sense of something. Jesus Christ is the same. Now, if you have a New King James or a King James translation, I don't know about others that do this, you'll notice that it's supplied with a italics that's telling us that it's not in the Greek language. But this is a legitimate, you could legitimately translate this a number of ways. You could translate this this way. Jesus Christ yesterday and today, he is also forever. Like that would be a completely legitimate grammatical translation of this. And we could put the, he is also, and also are the same word in Greek. I got for writing really fast and put his instead of he is there. He is also forever. You could put that in right there, and that actually be straight across what it's saying there. Or you could put he is, because word order also doesn't matter in Greek. Another fun little fact, they don't care about their word, they just kind of throw them in the sentence, and what matters in word order is usually the emphasis comes first, but not even necessarily how you say it. So you could actually say he, or put that in the front, he is yesterday and today and forever Jesus Christ. So that's actually a very legitimate translation of it, grammatically. Or it could be translated, Jesus is the Christ. Yesterday, today, the same one forever. Like, all these are actually legitimate translations from the New Testament. So, if we're trying to figure it out, which one do we choose? Well, we choose the one, the translation, the English in front of us, because we're not all doing this. But which one should we choose? How do you know if you've got multiple possible translations of something? How do you know which one you should choose? Context. context. First, the immediate context, then the context of the whole thing, the whole book. So, starting with the immediate context here. What is the immediate context? Well, the immediate context is don't be carried away from anything or anyone that would suggest that Jesus isn't the Christ, the eternal, divine Savior, the Christ. That's the context, right? He's saying, follow the leaders who lead you to Jesus, reject all of those who take you away from him. That's the first part of the context, right? The emphasis of the context is, Jesus is the Christ for you. But his whole argument, the broader context has been, he's not only the Christ for you. He's not only the Christ today when he writes this. Jesus is the Christ yesterday. That's the whole context of the book of Hebrews. He's been arguing throughout the whole book of Hebrews that Jesus was the Christ for the Jewish people and for the non-Jewish people. He was the Christ way back then before he was even born in flesh. And he will be the Christ unto the ages. His argument from Hebrews is there is only one Christ and his name is Jesus. That's been the argument from Hebrews. So don't run away from him. Don't go anywhere else but him. Fascinatingly to me, this word, this pronoun haoutous, could also be rendered, because it's often done this in Greek, as single, same, only. So it actually would be, with that context, a legit translation to say, Jesus Christ, yesterday, today, only, and forever. Now that fits the context immediately and beyond. That fits Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author, beginning, and finisher, yesterday and forever, of your faith. That fits Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, saying about Moses that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Actually, does it say Christ or does it say Jesus? I can't remember. Approach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Hebrews 11, 26. Moses, when he was standing there with the rod and the snakes and the miracles and the 10 plagues and everything, Hebrews is saying, oh, he was thinking about Christ. He was? Seemed like he was like, let my people go. No, he's given us deeper insight. No, he was always thinking about Christ. Abraham, he lived in a tent, Hebrews 11. He lived in a tent because he was thinking about the city with Christ. And he goes on, and Hebrews 11 is telling us all these Old Testament people, all these people from yesterday who were looking forward to Jesus as the Christ. Oh, they didn't know his name would be Jesus, perhaps. Probably could have guessed it, because it means Jehovah saves. but they weren't necessarily thinking that probably that, well, his name, his birth certificate, his name's going to be Jesus. But they knew his mission. Psalm 110, which we preached at Christmas, which is the foundation of Hebrews. David saying, the Christ is going to be a priest like Melchizedek. Looking toward the Christ, the Son that's going to come. Psalm 2, Psalm 8, which are all foundational in Hebrews. There's the Son, the one that we're supposed to kiss, the one who's the Son of God. He's the Christ. Going all the way back to creation, God, who at various times and in various ways has spoken to us to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through Jesus, the Christ. The whole emphasis of the book of Hebrews is that there is only one Christ, and his name is Jesus. So this verse, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, I believe based on the context and the grammar and the theology, is not proving to us the immutability of Jesus. That's true as it relates to his divine nature, but that's not what they're trying to prove here. He's summarizing the whole argument of Hebrews in that one verse. The whole argument of Hebrews is this. There is one Messiah, one Christ, one Savior. There is only one, and there has only ever been one. And his name is Jesus. Yesterday, today, forever. So, why does this matter? According to Hebrews, the whole argument of the book is, don't go anywhere else. It's like you have the one that matters. The only one that's ever mattered. Why then would you say, I think I'm going to try this religion out, or this religion, or this, or this? He says, don't turn away and crucify him again afresh, put him to open shame. He's your Christ. Second reason it matters is discontinuity in the struggle that we have with the Old Testament. It's a common error that people often think, well, yeah, Jesus is the Christ for the Christians, but the Jews, they got saved. They're saved. They were redeemed. They were delivered by offering sacrifices. And then God said, we're done with that. Now we're going to try a different way. This text is arguing, no, it's always been Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one, yesterday, today, or forever, comes to God except through him. So then it brings up the question, what was with all those sacrifices then? What's with all that? I'm out of time, almost. So, we briefly hit this. Imagine, if you will, that every time an individual in the Old Covenant brought a sin offering, like the one that's described in the context here, the male goat, brought the sin offering, laid his hands on it, slit the throat, put the blood, all the stuff that was done. That every time a faithful, believing Israelite was offering that sacrifice. Imagine, if you will, sort of in like a negative image, superimposed over that altar and sacrifice is this image of Jesus. He was, as it were, in type, that sacrifice, that sin offering, even before he was incarnate. You see, the lamb wasn't saving them. The sacrifice wasn't saving them. Jesus was saving them. And it was their faith in the promise of Christ's salvation, of Jesus' work, that justified them in the offering of the sacrifice. So it wasn't like a plan B. There's not a discontinuity here that, like, we tried the animals, but that didn't work, so then he's trying. Like, no, it's always been. That's the point of this verse. It's always been yesterday, always been this. Always been Jesus. We sometimes have a hard time understanding that or making sense of that. But perhaps we have a ritual that helps us make sense of that. Because every week we practice communion, the Lord's Supper. And fascinating when you start thinking about this, did not Jesus say when he instituted communion, this is the blood, holding the cup, this is my blood, drink ye in remembrance of me? Did he not say that the bread, this is my body which is broken for you? Kind of like the blood of an animal in the Old Testament and the body that was skinned in the Old Testament or broken. And was it not true? In other words, was not the sacrifice blood, body and blood centric? And is not the practice of communion body and blood centric? Isn't that what we say and what Jesus says? And that's not saying that the errors that it actually is the physical any more than saying that lamb in the Old Testament was the physical Jesus. It wasn't. And is not the sacrifice in the Old Testament, the primary picture being established there, the substitution, the innocent dying for the guilty? And is not the primary picture in communion Christ saying, this is my body which is given for you, literally huper humos, on behalf of you, substituted for you? So is it not substitution or vicarious, the physical animal offered in the stead of the guilty, and Jesus said, my blood is offered in behalf of you? And was it not very serious? Did not people die because they made a mockery of the sacrificial system? Were there not even priests who died because they made a mockery of the sacrificial system? And by the way, this explains to me, helps me understand a little bit, in 1 Corinthians 11, why we actually have this weird account of Paul talking about communion, and he says, because people have made a mockery of communion, some of you have even died. Was it not so serious before God to not make a mockery of it because his pictures matter? And is it not, are they not both repeated rituals of the covenant people? Do this in remembrance of me. What did they do on the first day of the week? What did they do when they gathered? Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread, communion. They did it ritually, all the time. I would say weekly. And isn't the purpose of this ritual, or this ritual maybe sounds a little too high, this repeated practice of covenant people to instruct in remembrance of Christ, to move emotionally, say, oh, consider, to bring hope, which is shed for you, and joy, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes? Did not the sacrifices proclaim the Lord's death through type until he came to die? Whereas as I got to thinking about this, I see parallels between the sacrificial sin offerings and communion. Not to one another, because they don't point to each other, they point to the same thing. They point to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We say that all the time when we're doing communion. It's reminding us of the sacrifice of Jesus. So perhaps think about this. Not thinking of it in a time concept, but in a theological concept. I think it's fair to say that the way in which we participate weekly in communion and in retrospectively memorialize Christ, looking back, memorializing Christ, by refreshing our experience in Christ of forgiveness, satisfaction, worship, atonement, relief, reminded of the covenantal grace of God in Jesus Christ alone, now accomplished in his life and death. That's what our communion is. It's a retrospective memorial of Christ. It's more than just a mental practice. I'm trying to remember Jesus' name. As when I was a kid, I thought that's what it meant to remember me. I remember thinking, okay, I got to remember his name, Jesus. Remember his name, Jesus. Remembering him, I'm remembering him. Like, and then after a while, I'd be like, remembering, okay. Like, I got caught up in the word remembering instead of thinking. It's more than that. It's refreshing our experience of forgiveness, right? It's like, I'm forgiven in Christ. It's retrospective. In the same way in which the Old Testament saints were meant and did, if they were believers, to participate in the sacrifices, the sin offerings, and prospectively memorialize Christ by refreshing their experience of forgiveness, satisfaction, worship, atonement, relief, reminded of the covenantal grace of God, Jesus Christ alone, to be accomplished in life and death, his life and death. So whereas the sacrifices was their way of God's way for them of prospectively looking to Christ, communion is God's way for us, the church, to retrospectively focus back on Christ. And we're both looking toward Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in this event, which is why, by the way, on Sundays, we often say, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is meaningless. How do you remember? How do you retrospectively refresh your forgiveness and the covenant when you haven't experienced that in him? some people think, well, this is kind of blowing my mind a little bit because it's like that was different. Sacrifices were actually animals. Yep. Boy, I'm thankful that our retrospective remembrance is bread and wine. Remember, though, according to God, as far as his perspective goes, Jesus Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. From God's perspective, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for the people of yesterday. Just as Christ's sacrifice in its day, the day of its happening, was sufficient for the people of forever, unto the ages. One Christ, one sacrifice, because Jesus Christ is the singular, the same, the only Christ, the only sacrifice, yesterday, today, forever. Well, I had a few other thoughts, but I don't have a few more minutes. So we're going to close that there. And if you'd like to talk to me, ask questions about this sort of thought and any of this, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. But let's just close with prayer and sing the doxology, since I usually forget.